system. One of the key messages of the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus actually isn't God, and that everybody has been telling lies about him, and the church has basically presented a fraud Jesus, and we'll talk a wee bit more about that in a minute as well. So this issue of who is Jesus is not just some historical 4th century controversy. It's an issue that as Christians we really need to understand. We need to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We need to embrace him for who he is. And we need to, I think, know something of the roots of the controversy. So where did it all start? Well, Arius was a pastor, one of the elders in the church at Alexandria. Now it's interesting, so much of the early church, 3rd, 4th century especially, really centres on Africa. We'll be thinking about Augustine in the days ahead, you know, maybe next week or the week after that. Also a North African scholar and pastor. We think today of Africa as one of the continents where there's no, well, not that there's no gospel, there's some countries that are well ahead of us. But we think of Africa as needing to be reached. But Africa was one of the early continents that was truly reached, where scholars, especially in the north, thought through the Christian faith and in many cases defended the faith. Some of the greatest heretics have come out of North Africa, and some of the greatest scholars and defenders of the faith have also come out of North Africa. And pretty much a lot of what we'll be thinking about today, if you could just remember in your mind, it's not all based in the city of Rome or in New York City or something like that. It's this, all of these things were going on to a large degree in the north of Africa, where scholars and heretics were thinking through and working out what the Christian faith is all about. So Arius was an Alexandrian elder, and he taught that the Father was God alone, and that the Son was the chief created being. Now, why did he hold this? What was motivating him? He hated polytheism. He saw idolatry and all of its moral failures. He saw the wickedness of having many gods, and how it just totally corrupted a nation and a people and caused them to just turn to sin and make gods after their own image. And he hated all of that. It's not that he sort of set out thinking to himself consciously, now how can I belittle Jesus Christ? Instead, he saw from the Word of God the truth of monotheism. As that being, there is one God. Not many gods, not a plethora of gods. You're not able to invent your own God, and that because you've imagined it, then it is. There is one God. But what he failed to see in the Word of God is the fact that this one God is three persons. He tried to understand God. That was another failing of Arius. He thought that it was really within the capacity of man's intellect to basically put God in a display cabinet and look at him and see the whole God and understand him. There was a sense in which anything bigger than what his brain was, he couldn't accept as being God. God had to be reduced to an understandable God. Rather than, as Christians, we would say God is not comprehensible. We cannot comprehend God, but we can apprehend him. We can lay hold on him. We can embrace him. We can know him as he wants us to know him, but we cannot fully put our minds around God. Instead, our minds are able to approach him, and we're able to understand elements of him that he has revealed about himself. But he's God. And if he was fully understandable, then we would be equal with him. Our brains would be equal with his personality, which would make us gods. And that's obviously another underlying problem man has. He wants to be as God, back to the Garden of Eden and Satan's promise to Eve. So Arius believed that Jesus was the chief created being. The bishop of Alexandria, who was in the same church as Arius. His name was Alexander, which is fairly easy to remember. Alexander from Alexandria. He called a council. And the result of that council, which was a gathering of bishops from the north of Africa, local council, was that Arius was denounced as a heretic. That was in 320 AD. So pretty much it was clear cut in the north of Africa that Arius was a heretic. Would that satisfy Arius? Would he be happy with that? Well, of course not. All accounts are that he was a great mind, he was an arrogant man, and he could never be wrong. And so when he didn't get from the north of Africa what he wanted, he went hunting for other bishops somewhere else in the world that would agree with him. He would not listen to those who were telling him truth, so he went out to find what he wanted to be truth somewhere else. So he went to Palestine, in actual fact. And he found some bishops in Palestine, and he settled there for a period of time, and he gathered a fairly large following. Now, many of the bishops in Palestine had been influenced by Origen. Origen had lived just 150 years or so before that, and he had taught that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was divine, but that in his divinity he was something or somewhat inferior to the Father. Now, obviously there's a disconnect even of logic there. If there's divinity, divinity is divinity. Basically that's it. But he believed that the Son had the divine nature, but to, if you like, a lesser extent than the Father. So he could say Jesus was God. He could say that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, that Jesus was never created. He, however, eternally proceeded forth from the Father. Things that sound very orthodox that we would absolutely agree with, but he would say, in all of this, he's kind of under the Father, as far as his divinity is concerned. Now, the bishops from the Palestine, the Mideast, had embraced much of this, and they began to support Arius, even although Arianism and Origenism were not really compatible, but they kind of got caught up with Arius's personality, his charisma, and he began to gather a big following. This really bothered Constantine, the emperor. Remember, in 312, he had fought the Battle of Milvian Bridge. He had managed to support Christianity, whether he was a genuine Christian or not. We talked about last week. He may have been. It's difficult to know his heart. But what he did was, he called a council, not just of the North African bishops, but from the whole empire, primarily from the east. From the eastern part of the empire, which included North Africa and through Palestine and even much of what is today Eastern Europe was in the Eastern Empire. The West would have been like England, France, Spain, Portugal, parts of modern day Germany. That was like the Western Empire. Then there was the Eastern Empire. So Constantine called this council. And it was to try to determine what the Bible really teaches and to seek unity. Now, was it that he was terribly concerned about the deity of Christ? In actual fact, some writings establish that he was concerned, and some of his own writings as well would make you doubt whether he was concerned. Or perhaps what happened, and this is a suggestion, there seems to be contradictory writings, both written by Constantine. It seems that at first he didn't think it was a big deal. He thought that it was just a bunch of scholars that were kind of, talking about words, and it wasn't an issue, and it should just be settled quickly, and there shouldn't really be a problem. And it was just men that were looking for platforms for their own personalities and their own names and what have you. That's what he thought at first. But as time went by, it seems that he began to take it much, much more seriously as well. He wasn't a theologian. He was a warrior. He was a great military tactician. But here he is, a professing Christian of only about 13 years. Whether he was or not, God alone knows. But here he is, a man who has not yet even been baptized. A man who is dealing with all the estates, all the conditions of the empire. And he is going to call this council and sit as the presiding moderator of a council of all of the scholars and theologians from the Eastern Empire, some from the West, and he's basically moderating it. You do have to wonder about the wisdom in that, don't you? Really, and you have to say, what did he know? You know, what did he really understand about this? He had come from paganism, from worshipping the sun god 13 years earlier, and he's now sitting on the throne during this council when who Jesus really is being hammered out by the bishops, by the church. And you know, you just do have to wonder about it. And yet, having said that, this is what he wrote in a letter to the church at Alexandria. He wrote, "To attain this goal, instructed by God, I assembled at the city of Nicaea most of the bishops with whom I undertook to investigate the truth, rejoicing greatly to be your fellow servant with them. Accordingly, all points which seemed to raise doubts or excuses for discord, we discussed and examined accurately. May the divine majesty..." Now this is interesting, which contradicts the earlier words when he said this is an irrelevant issue, this is just men looking for attention for themselves. He says this, having completed Nicaea, "May the divine majesty forgive the dreadful horror of the blasphemies which some were shamelessly uttering about the Saviour, who is our life and hope, declaring and acknowledging that they believe things contrary to the divinely inspired scriptures and the holy faith. More than 300 bishops, distinguished by their moderation and insight, were united in confirming one and the same faith, which is in accurate harmony with the truth revealed in God's decrees. Arius alone, deceived by the subtlety of the devil, was discovered to be the propagator of this mischief, with unholy purposes, first among you Alexandrians, then among others too. Let us therefore accept the judgment which the Almighty has presented us. Let us be reunited with our beloved brothers, from whom this shameless servant of Satan has separated us. Let us go with all zeal to the common body of Christ, to which all belong. Your insight, faith, and sincerity will prompt you to return to the divine favour now that the error of Arius, the enemy of truth, has been refuted. The decision which has commended itself to the judgment of 300 bishops must surely be the judgment of God, for the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the minds of men, so full of integrity and of dignity, has powerfully enlightened them concerning God's will. So let no one hesitate or linger, but let all ardently return to the clear path of truth, so that when I arrive among you, which will be as soon as possible, I may join you in rendering thanks to God, who sees all things, for having revealed the pure faith and restored you to the love for which you have prayed." Now that was from Constantine. Now I have to say this. When I read that, I go, wow, as well, Dave, I do. However, do you really think Constantine wrote that himself? Do you really think George Bush wrote the State of the Nation speech? We know that George Bush didn't. We know Bill Clinton didn't write his own speeches. I personally don't think Constantine wrote that. However, he put his name to it, right? Now, who wrote it? I would suggest some of the Nicene fathers, some of the, you know, the bishops that won the day, because they did win the day, almost exclusively everybody except basically Arius. And a couple of followers. There was a couple of just followers of Arius that just dug their heels in as well with Arius. But it was almost like, you know, 297 to 3. You know, that was the way the vote went. So Constantine, who's looking for unity in the empire, brings this council together. The council votes pretty much unanimously, not quite, but pretty much, in the direction that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. Not another God, not less than God. And Constantine puts his approval on that, which is a wonderful thing, but I may be wrong, but I don't think he wrote it. Okay, just based on how politicians have always addressed important issues. But he was able to say, yeah, put my stamp, put my seal, put my approval on that. But it's a marvellous statement, isn't it? That's why a lot of the stuff about Constantine is kind of, on the one hand this, but on the other hand that. It seems that when there's informal statements recorded from Constantine, they're not, you know, necessarily cutting edge Christianity. But when there's formal statements, man, just like what we read there, they cause you, your heart to be warmed and you want to say amen and say, can that guy come and preach here in this church, you know? So that's a little bit about just how Nicaea went down. Many in the East, however, let's see what we've got here. Okay, right. Many in the East, after Nicaea, now this is the beauty of humanity, isn't it? You make a decision, 5 minutes later, you change your mind. Okay? They say it's a woman's prerogative to change your mind. It seems to me like it's a pastor's prerogative when you look at church history as well, a scholar's prerogative. So Nicaea is settled in 325. But almost immediately, within months, there's rumblings again in the East. Even though many of the bishops voted, then after it was like, well, why did you vote in favour of the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ? Well, I was there and Constantine was there, and who's going to vote against them? You know, because we're not talking about just the pure church now. We're talking about the church influenced by a political individual who is the preeminent figure in the world. You know, so we're not just talking about a bunch of scholars sitting down and going, let's really see what the Bible says. It's like an eye to Constantine. And many of these bishops have been appointed by him already. So they're there, not necessarily because they're qualified, because they're men of faith, they're men of integrity, they're preachers of the Word of God. Many are there because he's put them there and it's a wee eye over, well, what way is he going? So that was happening. So what actually did occur was in the East, a lot of individuals began to rumble in discontent afterwards. Now, the originists that we spoke about a few moments ago saw Nicaea as Sabellianism. That is, the father was the father, then he was born and he became the son, and then when the son went away, although they hadn't actually thought this part through, but this is modern day Sabellianism. The father used to be, and then the father became the son, and the son lived here, and then the son went to heaven and became the spirit who came and lived amongst us. But at this stage, they weren't talking about the spirit. That was going to come shortly thereafter at Constantinople, as we'll see. But the originists were not happy with Nicaea, because they're thinking, well, if we start saying he is of the same essence, and this Greek word homoousios was used at Nicaea, if we say the Son is of the same essence of the Father, we're not distinguishing between the personalities. And they weren't happy with that. They wanted a distinguishing between the personalities. But the Nicaean fathers, those of the school of Alexandria, the North African guys that were standing with Alexander and the other Trinitarians, they were saying, well, we cannot use homoousios, because that means of similar essence, which means the Son is not the same as the Father, he's just similar to the Father. And they insisted on using the Greek word homoousios, the same essence. The originists wanted something that would distinguish the persons within the Godhead more than Nicaea did. And then, of course, what happens? Because the originists, who are actually fairly orthodox, right? They're not heretics. They're not like Arius. They're struggling with wording. and these originists can't now support Nicaea. The Arians, being, you know, deceitful guys, you know, if you don't embrace Jesus Christ as God, the Son of God and a Savior, then lying and ends justifying the means is nothing to you. And these guys were politicians. And so they managed to get in with the originists, who were very numerous in the Middle East especially, and keep them from being friendly to the Nicaeans. This has gone on for years. This has gone on at this stage probably for about, you know, 20 years. There's a great division still. It looks as if everything that was gained at Nicaea is about to be lost. And it's a hard and difficult time. But someone came to the fore. Initially, he didn't begin to influence things, but he did take up the position of bishop at Alexandria in 328. His name was Athanasius. Athanasius was quite a man. Indeed, probably, as Nick Needham says, the immortal name of Athanasius will never be separated from the doctrine of the Trinity, to whose defence he consecrated every moment and every faculty of his being. There's a sense in which Athanasius at times started to feel as if he was on his own, watching Nicaea just crumble in front of him, and he doggedly, with perseverance, stood his ground and would not budge. And, you know, we can truly thank God for men like Athanasius. He was a giant. He is a giant of church history. A godly and a good man, indeed. He was a tremendous theologian. He saw that the New Testament scriptures clearly show Jesus Christ as being worshipped. And he argued in various ways, but it often went back to the one issue of how can we worship him if he is not divine, and we ourselves not be guilty of idolatry? How can we worship him? If he is not divine, we cannot worship him. Because the Arians were still trying to kind of get the best of both worlds, eating their cake and keeping it at the same time, you know. They wanted to worship Jesus because they knew that they weren't going to get the consciences of people if they said, we shouldn't even worship him. So they were wanting to still worship Jesus, but not accept him as divine. And Athanasius used many different arguments, came at it from different perspectives, but at the heart he was saying, if he's not divine, he's not to be worshipped. Surely if every knee should bow and every tongue confess he's Lord, it cannot be to the glory of God the Father, because knees are bowing and tongues are confessing something that the Father alone should have. So he has to be divine if he's to be worshipped. Athanasius, indeed, I have a quote here in Needham from him. He wrote, "No one else but the Savior." This just shows you something of the man's love for Christ. "No one else but the Savior, who in the beginning made everything out of nothing, could bring what has been corrupted into a state free from corruption. No one else but the image of the Father could recreate human beings in God's image. No one else but our Lord Jesus Christ, who is life itself, could give immortality to mortal humans. No one else but the Logos, who imparts order to everything and is the true and only begotten Son of the Father, could teach us about the Father and destroy idolatry. He became human that we might become divine. He revealed himself in a body that we might see the invisible Father. He endured men's insults that we might inherit immortality." And so he goes on, speaking highly of Christ. He is the image of the Father. He's not another, he's not similar to, he is the image. He is of the same essence of as the Father. And Athanasius stood firmly on the doctrine of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the Council of Nicaea, as we said, the Arians got stronger in the East. In I think it was was it 328, about this time, or three, you know, my scribbles, my pen must have ran out at this point, but shortly after Athanasius became Bishop of Alexandria, a man by the name of Eusebius, not the historian Eusebius that we've quoted in the past weeks, but Eusebius of Nicomedia, claimed to Constantine that Athanasius was seeking to cut off the grain supply to Constantinople as a protest against the Arian influences in the east. It was a false charge. Athanasius was not a politician nor a military figure. He was a scholar. He was not anything other than a man who preached the word, and he had no political aspirations. There's no record of it whatsoever. But Eusebius convinced Constantine that this situation was getting so tense that Athanasius was going off his head, and he was going to try and cut off the grain supply to Constantinople, which would have destabilized much of the Eastern Empire, and that would have been just a disaster to Constantine. And so Athanasius was banished into exile by Constantine. Here's another contradiction in Constantine, right? We see the man was definitely a great politician. But you know, he banishes Athanasius into exile, having already supported the Council of Nicaea. So here's another Constantinian contradiction, if you like. And this is actually the first of five exiles, five banishments that Athanasius went through in his lifetime. In fact, he was pastoring for about 35 years, or was it maybe slightly more than that, 45 years. And 17 of those years he spent in exile. Five times he was banished because of his view of Jesus Christ. Even although Nicaea had said he is the Son of God, of the same essence as the Father, equal with the Father, yet still politics had him banished on five occasions. Constantine died in 337. And Constantius, his son, ruled in the east, and Constans in the west. Now, we talked a little bit about Constantius last week. We'll mention a little bit more about him again. But they begin to rule in different parts of the empire. Constantius, as we saw last week, was very intolerant. Constantine allowed pagans to function. He didn't stop pagans from worshipping or believing as they did. He actually did believe in freedom of religion. His son Constantius didn't. He was a harder case, less tolerant. However, he also made it very hard for Trinitarians, because he embraced the predominant view in the East, which was Arianism, and he allowed the persecution of those who embraced Nicaea. In 350, his brother Constans was murdered, and that meant Constantius was able to rule in the whole empire. Now, Constans, by the way, had embraced Nicaea. He must have been a good guy then, or was he just another politician who saw that in the West, Trinitarianism and Nicaea was something that had been embraced as well? So, you know, you're facing that kind of a situation where you just don't know. These guys are empire builders. And it's really hard to tell. But Constantius made it very difficult. In fact, there's actually stories in the East. There's a dramatic story of a group of young Trinitarian women who were meeting to worship. And Constantius's troops came and beat them, stripped them, raped them, left them for dead, and nothing was done. You know, there was lots of instances like that when Constantius would persecute the Trinitarians as much as he would persecute the pagans. Didn't tolerate the pagans either by any means, and he committed atrocities there as well, without any shadow of a doubt. his view was that since God had made him emperor, that means that he knew the truth. And if he didn't know the truth, God wouldn't have made him emperor. Wonderful circular thinking, isn't it? Same kind of thinking that we're going to see when we come to England in the 17th century and Charles I and Charles II. Same kind of mindset that men who receive power, who have influence, basically they get to that point where they think they can, hey, you know, God's put me here. That means whatever I want to do, I can do. No fear of God. And such was the case with Constantius. In 356, Athanasius, who had been allowed to return under Constance, when Constance brought him back, he was banished again, and he fled into the Egyptian desert. Then Constantius led a brutal persecution. 360, most of the church in the east and some in the west is yielding to Arianism. And in 361, Constantius dies, and Julian, who we talked about last week as well, comes to the fore, Julian the Apostate. But it's interesting, Julian allowed Athanasius back from exile. And it looked at first as if that he was going to be tolerant. But then it became clear that what he was actually hoping for was Athanasius to cause trouble in the church. Athanasius called a council in 362 to suggest an alliance between the Nicenes and the Origenists. And Julian didn't like that. He thought there would be trouble rather than unity, so he sent Athanasius back into exile. So Athanasius just went back and forward, in and out of exile. Then in 364, Valentinian began to reign, and he allowed Athanasius back from exile. And he was able to start teaching again. And that's around then, it's whenever his great statement came to the fore, that was basically Athanasius against the world. He truly felt that he was on his own, that no one was standing by him. Now, I thought I copied and pasted a copy of the Nicene Creed, but I obviously didn't. I have it here, I'll read it to you just now. But what happened was, in the middle of the 4th century, a group of theologians from Cappadocia led the church in the defence of the truth. Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nicaea, and Gregory of Nazianzus. It was such a controversy that pretty much everybody was talking about it. Gregory of Nicaea wrote this: if you ask a person to give you some small change for a large coin, his response is, well, what distinguishes the Father from the Son is that he is not begotten. If you go into a shop to buy a loaf, the shopkeeper solemnly informs you that the Father is greater than the Son. If you ask your servant whether the water is hot enough for a bath, you have to be satisfied with his assurance that the Son has been gathered out of nothing. And so he's pointing out that just in life, wherever you went, you know, people were wanting to know, well, what do you think about this? And they're giving their opinion on the nature of Jesus Christ. Is he God or is he not God? And these Cappadocian fathers, as they've been called, were able to bring great unity between the Nicenes and the Origenists. And the key was introducing new language. You see, We saw homoousia, the Greek word, of the same essence. The Origenists didn't like that, because they thought, well, that suggests Sabellianism. The Father was the Father who became the Son, who became the Spirit. And they didn't like that. So basically what the Cappadocian fathers did was they said, right, let's just try and think through the words. They're not biblical words. We can define the words how we want to define them. And even that realization kind of caused everybody to go, yeah, now there's actually a reason to talk. We can actually invent the meaning for these words. And so they decided that the part of homoousia, ousia, which is the word essence, would only always mean essence. That is, it would refer to the nature which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share. They are of the same nature. So it only means the nature, but we'll invent or we'll use a new word, hypostasis. And that will mean unity. That will mean that there's a togetherness. So when we speak of ousia, we're simply referring to the nature, so we can have one nature, but hypostasis allows us to speak about different persons who all have the same nature. And the originists were happy with that, because they understood that this was not Sabellianism. And the Nicaeans were happy with that, because they understood that the triune God was being preserved and taught there. And so there was an ability for them to come together and to be united. And they did meet again in 375. Gratian, the emperor, was on the throne. Then in 380, Theodosius becomes a leader in the East. And he denounces any Arian as someone who is not a Christian. And he calls another council so that we can now get everybody kind of formally on the same page with this ousia and this hypostasis of the same essence, the same nature, but different persons within the Godhead. And he calls a council at Constantinople, and there was a revision of the Creed of Nicaea, and then what was produced was the Nicene Creed. So the Creed of Nicaea was the first effort, and then all these years later, now in 380, there's the Nicene Creed. And this is what it says: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence, ousia, with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. And he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered, and was buried. And the third day he arose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And it goes on a little bit more. But the point is, they stress the same essence, and now they bring the Spirit in. And this is really the church formalizing what had been taught by the apostles, and had been taught by the apostolic fathers, and taught by the church fathers. But now there's this coming together, these ecumenical councils, as they were called, the first at Nicaea, the second at Constantinople. And the result is that it's hammered out who Jesus is and who the Spirit is. Not that it was invented then. It was just a formalizing of these doctrines, so that there could be a universal agreement of this is what a Christian is. A Christian believes these things. Now, the Da Vinci Code, you know, we mention it again, it's coming out in May, it's going to be on everybody's mind. You know, I hope Christians know that it's the enemy of the gospel, it's anathema, it's cursed. May the Lord cause something to happen, that garbage, that heresy, that evil will not be put in the hearts and minds of many more millions when it comes on the screen. Anathema, curse to the a curse to the Da Vinci Code. Truly, it's horrible. However, the Da Vinci Code teaches that everything that we've learned about Jesus is a lie. And it teaches that Constantine invented this doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. The history is pathetic. Its historical basis is absolutely just nonsense. But it appeals to the heart of man that there's just been a big conspiracy, and really you don't really need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, because it's all just a big lie that Constantine made up for political reasons. Now, once again we say, there's an element of truth in it, in that Constantine was a real person. He, for probably political reasons, called the Council of Nicaea. And that many, perhaps, at the Council of Nicaea voted for the Creed of Nicaea in order to please Constantine. You know, you can see again how the combination of the state coming into the church is coming back to bite us in the face all these years later, 1700 years later. There's no question that there's elements of truth in it. But Constantine and the Council of Nicaea were simply formalizing something that the earliest Christian writings, the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul, the epistles of John, the epistles of Peter, and so on, the book of Hebrews, the book of Jude, all of those earliest Christian writings taught this very thing. So it wasn't a new doctrine. And then after that, in the second century, the Gnostic Gospels were written, which were revising and changing who Jesus is. So people like Dan Brown, in a popular way, can just have this shallow, garbage history and then make this kind of accusation. Oh, it was Constantine that invented it for political reasons. Yeah, we would say he was involved for political reasons in the formalizing of this doctrine. Did he invent it? No. This is truth that has been revealed, not only in the new, but even in the old, although harder to understand pre-Christ, but there nevertheless. And so, this is a doctrine that we really need to know. And I would suggest that this kind of stuff, this history, you need to know. If you're out there working, if you've got unconverted family members, this is something you need to know over the next 6 months. I guarantee it, you need to know this. How did it all come about? Because this is what the world is going to be hearing. Now, I'm looking for something here in Needham's book. You see, here it is here. There's actually a Socrates Scholasticus. His church history records the death of Arius. This is actually gross, okay? But in a sense, it just shows you that God won't be mocked. This man Arius caused a lot of trouble in the church. Arius went to Constantinople and he insisted that he would take communion on the Lord's Day. And the bishop at Constantinople said, no, you won't. So there was going to be a big showdown. Kind of reminds me of John Calvin in Geneva with the antinomians. Similar thing. He was coming to take communion. And he was bringing his boys. You know, he was bringing his men with him. And he was going to take communion because he was a Christian. And the church was saying, no, you're not. We're not serving you communion. So just imagine the tension. I mean, how incredible is this, okay? It was Saturday. And Arius, this is actually from Socrates Scholasticus. It was Saturday and Arius was expecting to take communion with the church on the following day. But divine vengeance overtook his daring crimes. As he left the imperial palace, attended by a mob of Eusebius's followers, that's Eusebius who had promoted them and helped them. They were like guards. He paraded proudly through the city, the center of everyone's attention. But as he approached a place called Constantine's Market, at one and the same time the terrors of conviction attacked his conscience, and a violent seizure attacked his bowels. He asked if there was somewhere nearby where he could relieve himself, and someone directed him to the back of the market. There he fainted, and his bowels came spilling out of his backside. together with streams of blood, parts of his spleen and liver poured in a bloody flow, and he died instantly. People in Constantinople still point out where this calamity happened, behind the meat market of the colonnade. This constant pointing out of the place has preserved a perpetual memorial of this extraordinary death. The disaster filled with dread and alarm the party of Eusebius in Nicomedia. And the news spread quickly through the city, and indeed the whole world. The emperor, growing more earnest in Christianity, confessed that God had vindicated the creed of Nicaea and rejoiced at what had happened. Isn't that something? You know, God will not be mocked. In his time, this man was dealt with, and he died a disgusting and a humiliating death publicly. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be honoured and will not be mocked. May the Lord help us to stand for these things in our day and know that God is on the side of this truth.
Yeah, good point actually, because the guys down the road there in St. Andrew's Orthodox Church, would be their great claim, wouldn't it? That, you know, we're the true church, the pure church that's always, you know, been, and that's not true. For 60 years, this controversy just ravaged the church, especially in these 60 years. At the end of the day, Athanasius won the battle, and Arianism began to sort of die, you know. Right, Jolene's question was, well, how does Christ, the not divine, you know, individual, provide propitiation for our sins? In fact, the history of Arianism would be one that is also full of heresies regarding the doctrine of salvation, because, you know, they don't necessarily go there. The Universalist Unitarian Church in Riverside is a classic example of where Arianism takes you to. Salvation by works, you know, just, you know, Jesus was a great example and all the rest of it. The wee group that we have encountered, one guy came here one day to try and spread his heresy, that are in Riverside, they're a really unusual group in that they try and hold to propitiation and atonement and all the rest of it. That's strange, you know, that they've got this combination of evangelicalism and Arianism. They're real small, just a few younger people, you know, that are, they think that nobody's thought it through like them and their leader type of thing, you know. But generally speaking, Arianism doesn't really go down the same road on justification as we do. You know, it brings in other heresies. You deny who Jesus is. You know, you get that wrong, you've got everything wrong. You know, your curve is just going to take you further and further away, you know, from the truth. Good question. Sorry, Tim. Tim's got all of James White's blogs on the Da Vinci Code, and if you want them, email him, and he'll email you all the blogs. I had a little glance at them. Good stuff. Yeah. You know, modern-day modalism actually has its roots in... There's no new thing under the sun, right? You know, there really isn't. But it's a similar thing, Ron. You know, one of the things that would differentiate, I mentioned, is the Sabellians didn't really think through the spirit issue. It was more the Father and the Son, but modern-day modalism would be there was God the Father who became the Son who became the Spirit, rather than three distinct persons within one, you know, Godhead. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth and for showing us the reality of the uncreated, glorious second person of the Trinity, who became a man, taking upon him the form of a servant, and Lord, coming to live for us and die in our place. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for who he is, and Lord, for what he has done. Help us today to worship him, to love him, to grow in our knowledge and in our appreciation of him. And Lord, we ask it in his glorious, divine name. Amen.